Well, tonight we begin a new series. We're going to look and work our way through the prophet Jeremiah. And so as we do that, we're going to try to do one chapter a week. So it's going to be quick, but we're going to cover all of Jeremiah, hopefully in 52 sermons. That will be more than a year, probably. But so we're going to camp out in Jeremiah for a while and learn from that ancient prophet, the truths and beauty of God's Word. So tonight, where we're going to begin our series by looking at the first chapter, Jeremiah 1, and we'll read together the entirety of that chapter. Jeremiah 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls and around, and all around and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." So far the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Unfortunately, there are many times when we as Christians make decisions pragmatically, based on what works. And in those moments, I think if we're honest and we step back and we look and see what we've done, we recognize that we are weak in those moments, that we're failing in those moments. Instead of looking at what God would have us do, we put our fingers in our mouths and you put your finger up in the air and you see which way the wind is blowing. And it's not the wind of the Spirit, of course, it's usually the wind of the world that we're aligning ourselves with in those moments. And what's taking place here in the first chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah is an establishment that Jeremiah could not have completed his calling if that was his approach. If he was going about his work as a prophet in a pragmatic way, never would he have accomplished the work, the calling that God had laid upon him. Instead, in this first chapter, we see that God, through Jeremiah, calls Israel to repentance over its sin and threatens them with divine judgment. And so first we're going to look at the setting of Jeremiah's ministry in the first three verses. They're going to see the call of the Lord on Jeremiah in verses 4 through 10, and then the visions of Jeremiah in verses 11 through 19. So God, through Jeremiah, calls Israel to repentance over its sin and threatens them with divine judgment. We're going to see the setting, the call, and the visions. So first, let's look at the setting of Jeremiah's ministry. The Old Testament prophets, of course, were agents who declared the word of the Lord. It's not always men who spoke predictively. Sometimes we get that mixed up when we think about the prophets, that there are people who predict the future. But instead, they are men who spoke the word of the Lord. They speak as messengers for the Lord. Now, some prophets of the Old Testament had their words written down, and other prophets of the Old Testament did not. So you can think, for example, of Nathan, who was David's prophet. He was a prophet who served David throughout his reign as king, and relatively few of his words are written down. Really, the words that are written down in Nathan's case are by accident as he addresses the king. They're part of the narrative about David. Jeremiah is a prophet whose words were recorded. Most likely, they were recorded in the most part by his scribe, Baruch. Later on, when Jeremiah will be banished from the temple, he sends Baruch to deliver the message of the Lord to the people of Israel. And so Jeremiah's words as a prophet are recorded for us to benefit from them in this day as well. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament, they lived and they served the Lord in different times and with different functions and with different responsibilities. And our concern in this book is primarily with the prophet Jeremiah. It says in the opening verses of this book that Jeremiah prophesied from the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which was about 627 BC, to the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, which of course marked the beginning of the exile of the people of Judah. And that took place in about 587 or 586 BC. So that means that Jeremiah labored as a prophet between 40 and 41 years in the land of Judah. So Jeremiah is one of the last Old Testament prophets who follows all the other prophets that we read of in the Old Testament. And so it does us well to consider something about the religious and geopolitical climate of that time. So what do I mean by the geopolitical climate? Well, what was going on in the political nations around the time that Jeremiah was the prophet? Palestine at that time was in a tremendous state of flux. Powers were shifting and changing at that time. Assyria had been the world power for about 200 years. Assyria, of course, is the same nation that carries the 10 northern tribes into captivity way back in 722 BC. They, in fact, had dominated that region for about the last 200 years, up until the rule of Josiah. And then as that last Assyrian emperor falls, then the nation of Assyria, that great mighty empire, begins to unravel. And it unravels very quickly. And because of the speed with which this great empire unravels, there were many competing factions that now were entering into the vacuum created by the demise of the Assyrian empire. And so you had other nations beginning to assert themselves, nations like Babylon and Egypt and the Medes, all of them vying for power, vying for influence in that region, and the little nation of Judah is stuck right between all of them. In fact, the King Josiah in the kingdom of Judah was himself trying to expand his influence, trying to restore the Davidic glory to some of its former shine. And of course, Josiah, it ends up costing him his life as he goes out to fight Pharaoh Necho later on. He's slain in battle during the 18th year of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. King Josiah is slain as he goes out to battle. And so the looming presence of all these world powers and the tumult of the geopolitical balance of power in that region, it would tempt Israel to take her eyes off the Lord. Confidence in Israel as the people of God because of all these competing interests around them was greatly diminished. Not only were they a small nation, but the 10 tribes of their brothers had been carried off into captivity already by the Assyrians, so many years before. But the geopolitical climate really is a reflection of what has taken place in terms of the religion of the people of Israel. And we want to consider that as well when we think of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah is prophesying in a context where temple worship is neglected and where the apostasy against the worship of the Lord is rampant. And the rebellion against God is, in fact, nationwide. Jeremiah prophesies during a time when the curses of the law are about to be unleashed against the people of God. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, second reading of the law, Moses gives this to the people of Israel right before he dies, and he says to the people of Israel that there are two options for the people of Israel. They can either live in obedience to the laws of God and experience His blessing, or they can live in rebellion against God and experience the covenant curses of God. And these covenant curses are about to be unleashed on the people of God. It says in Deuteronomy 28, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall be upon you and overtake you." And then the rest of that chapter deals with all the different kinds of curses, covenant curses, that God would visit upon the people of Israel. Things like their land will become fruitless. Their military will be defeated. They will be robbed of what is rightfully theirs, whether it be in commerce or in marriage or in fatherhood. They will be struck with many illnesses. And ultimately, exile will be the fate of Israel if they continue in their rebellion. And so when you think of the geopolitical failure of Judah in their time and in their place, it's really a reflection on the religious climate that exists within the borders of the nation of Judah. This religious climate, of course, has gotten progressively worse as the kings got farther and farther away from King David, the king after God's own heart. And so the office of Jeremiah, beginning in Josiah's reign, is a long way down the road already. The people of Israel have already committed themselves to apostasy against the God who brought them into the land. Josiah, if you think about his family tree, he was the son of Amon. Amon was the son of Manasseh, and then Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. And really, since the time of Manasseh, Judah has been steeped in idolatry. Manasseh was one of the kings who ushered an idolatry into the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, was incomparable even to the pagan nations around them. This Manasseh, even though later on he would repent of his apostasy, repent of his idolatry, and even though he would try to institute religious reform, Judah never recovers from his reign and the religious apostasy that he brought into the land. So bad is the apostasy that Amon immediately restores the idolatry that his father Manasseh had tried to reverse when he becomes king. And his son Josiah, being under the influence of righteous men and having a good heart before the Lord, he at age 8 becomes king, and 4 years into his reign, when he's 12 years old, begins an attempt to nationally reform the worship of the people of Israel. And we read in the Chronicles of the Kings that the idolatry of Israel had become so bad that during this cleaning up of the temple that Josiah, as a 12-year-old king, institutes, they find a book. They find a book that had been lost. They find the book of the law of Moses. It hadn't been seen. And they bring this book to the king, and the king weeps over it. The law of God had been completely forgotten. Prophets have come and gone, and all these different prophets that the Lord has sent, some whose words were written down and some whose words were not. They have come and they have pled with Israel, they've pled with Judah to repent of their sin, to find forgiveness in the Lord Yahweh, this covenant God of Israel, and their requests and their pleas, they have fallen on deaf ears. And so as that climate grows progressively worse as the last kings of Judah begin to ascend the throne. This nation, this small nation set apart by God ostensibly to worship Him, is now hurtling itself towards judgment. And as they careen towards judgment, they don't do so with both feet on the brake pedal, kind of with the tires screeching toward the cliff, but they have their feet firmly on the accelerator. They're rushing towards the destruction and judgment of God. The religious climate, it isn't good. It's not a good time to be a prophet. The nation is apostate. Their hearts are turned away from God, and Jeremiah comes to worship to these. And he comes to worship these, or to minister to these people with a specific purpose, to prove to them that they are guilty before God and that His judgment is certainly coming upon them. That is His calling to an apostate nation, to a nation that hates the Lord. And so even though His message is also includes an anticipation of the restoration that will follow judgment, yet the political and religious climates point to a nation hostile to God. It's not a profitable time to be a prophet sent from God to declare the word of the Lord, or at least that would be the human perspective. However, just because something isn't profitable to us doesn't mean that God isn't going to call us to do that thing. And that's what we see in verses 4 through 10. God's vision, God's plan is so far beyond us. Our understanding is so limited, and we do not, in fact, cannot see God's plan for us in all its details and all its intricacies. And that was true of Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah is no different than we are. God's call on Jeremiah, it says in our chapter, was determined before his birth. In verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I determined that this would be your task, your specific enterprise in the nation of Israel. And so Jeremiah is set apart, it says in our passage, to be a prophet, and not only to be a prophet to Israel, but it says in verse 5 that he will be a prophet to the nations. And that will happen because Jeremiah has a number of prophecies that we will look at later on that address all the nations around Israel as well, not just Judah but also the other nations that surround them. And so as Jeremiah hears this call, this truth that he has been set apart for this task, he responds not unlike other men. There have been other men in the history of Scripture even who have been set apart for a specific task to fulfill God's calling on their lives, and they're resistant to it. You can think, for example, in Exodus 4. Moses has just seen the vision of the burning bush. God has appeared to him in the burning bush and called him, set him apart, said, "You're to go to Egypt so that you can be my mouthpiece and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses' response isn't to saddle up his camel and hurry on down there as fast as he can. And Moses' response is one of timidity. Moses pleads with God to send somebody else to Egypt. He says, I'm not eloquent, or what do I do if they don't believe me? Well, here in our passage, Jeremiah adopts a similar strategy, doesn't he? In verse 6, he says, "Lord God, I don't know how to speak, and I'm only a youth." You see, Jeremiah looks around and he sees, I can't be the one to effect change in this place. Look at the political climate. Look at the religious climate. I can't be the one to do anything here. Taken at face value, of course, these comments from Jeremiah come from the mouth of a young man who doesn't believe he has the experience to communicate the word of God to his people. But if we read between the lines, we could perhaps see that he's fearful, or he doesn't want to do this task. But as God was insistent with Moses, so God is insistent with Jeremiah. In verse 7 and 8, you see God's response to Jeremiah's excuse. The prophet has to learn that he's not going to Israel, he's not going to Judah based on his own wisdom. He's not going to Judah because he is eloquent on his own. The prophet has to learn he is going under the instruction and protection of God to speak the words that God tells him to speak. Christians today in general, but preachers in specific, would do well to remember these same instructions. In a sense, it's different because we're not receiving words from God by direct revelation. We get it by God's special revelation in His Word. But our task is the same, to declare the Word of God, and to do that, in declaring the Word of God, the minister, the preacher, has to learn to forget about himself and simply declare what God says. That means that as the minister of God, you must say hard things, even though you know it will upset people. Or you must say faithful things, even though you know people want to change. You must declare what God says and nothing else. And that's Jeremiah's task, to do it under the strength of the Lord. That's how God further helps him to understand that assurance. He says, God says to Jeremiah, I'm going to go with you. I will send you and whatever I command you speak. But do you see what the Lord did in verse 9? In verse 9, God doesn't just say to Jeremiah that it's going to be okay. He's sympathetic to his anxiety and he reaches out and he touches the mouth of Jeremiah. So as to show the prophet Jeremiah, you will speak my words and I will be the one who puts them in your mouth. The authority of the Lord is upon him. It says that the authority of the Lord is upon him even over nations and kingdoms in verse 10. That Jeremiah by his words will pluck up and break down to destroy and overthrow, speaking of the judgment that Jeremiah will communicate to the people of Judah, but also to build and to plant, showing that part of Jeremiah's message of judgment will include the hope of restoration, the return of the people of Israel from the place of judgment. Jeremiah is called in one of the least favorable times to do what God has called him to do, to prophesy repentance and to prophesy judgment. That is his calling. And so once called, God gives to Jeremiah two visions, and that's what we want to see last of all in verses 11 through 19. And these visions are conveniently described for us in God's Word because the meaning of them is included in the description. And so as God gives him two visions, the first is of an almond branch. Jeremiah simply describes that he sees an almond branch, and in verse 12 the Lord says that this almond branch symbolizes that he is watching over his word to perform it, that God is watching over his own word to ensure that what he has said will be done. He uses an almond branch to do that. It's not an isolated incident for the presence of an almond branch. If you think of the book of Numbers, Numbers 17 and verse 8, in Numbers 16 you have the great rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the wilderness as they challenge Moses and Aaron as to whether or not their authority, their words, are the only ones that the Lord has given. And so after Israel rebels against Moses and Aaron, each tribe, by the instruction of the Lord, presents a staff. And God says, lay these staffs before me, and the one whose staff buds will be my man. He will be the one on whom my authority rests. And so, lo and behold, the next day, every tribe has presented its staff, and Aaron's staff buds. And when Aaron's staff buds, it buds with almond flowers. It's an almond branch. The Lord is showing Aaron through his staff, I am with you. You are my man. You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. What was said of Aaron is being said of Jeremiah as well. This almond branch was the authoritative sign that God's word would be delivered through Aaron, that God was with him, and then also he does the same thing with Jeremiah. But then the Lord also gives him a second vision a boiling pot that faces away from the north. Now, this boiling pot is a symbol of the disaster and judgment that God has decreed to come upon Judah from the north. Of course, the religious affections of Judah towards idols has severe consequences. God is gathering the nations as agents of judgment for Judah's idolatry. And you see that in verses 15 and following, where God calls all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, and they shall all come, and they will sit around the walls and around and against all the cities of Judah. In fact, it's what awaits every idolater, isn't it? The judgment of God. It awaits every idolater, and all are idolaters at heart. So now you see why Jeremiah may not be so eager for the work. To declare this message in a political and religious climate of Judah wouldn't be a popular thing, because the people are given over to idolatry. They have forsaken the Lord God. And yet God tasks Jeremiah with this very simple call. This call to warn the people of Judah against the coming judgment that is being decreed for them from the north. If left alone to do this kind of work, it would be a terrifying task for any man. But at the end of this chapter, God continues to reassure Jeremiah, beginning in verse 17. Jeremiah is shown that he is not alone, but that God promises his presence and his strength to him. Do not be dismayed by them, it says. And it says later on that God makes Jeremiah a fortified city in verse 18, an iron pillar and bronze walls, that they will not be able to thwart God's plan against his prophet, or against the land of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah. The kings, the officials of the land, and the priests of Judah will all fight against Jeremiah. But in verse 19, it says that they will not be able to be victorious over him. Now that's a send-off, isn't it? How's that for a going-away party or a commissioning party? Jeremiah is told, here's your job. The kings, the rulers, the priests of the nation are all going to be against you. They're going to fight against you, but I will protect you. The people will hate you. Now go to it. But that was the calling of Christ as well. That was the calling of Christ himself. Christ was sent to his own people, and they did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to deliver a message of repentance, a turning away from judgment, and yet he was not heard. He was not even protected. So the judgment of God was poured out on him. Not on his people, but on him. And he will stand after proclaiming a warning, and he will judge the hard-hearted. That is the ministry of Christ. And Jeremiah's is a softer, gentler version of the same thing. So as we consider the calling of Jeremiah the prophet, we can see several things. First, we see that cultural climate is not an excuse for failure to obey. When you think of the kingdom of Judah in the ministry of Jeremiah, that little nation is a mess. That nation is a mess. It's given over to idolatry and apostasy. Josiah was a good king, but the land was reeling from the idolatry instituted by his grandfather Manasseh. And God shows that the kings, the officials, the priests are not an impediment, because the Lord is with Jeremiah and he will ensure his words effect. Of course, that is the comfort for the believer, that God has called us out of darkness into light, that he has set his word before us, that he has called us in all of life to worship him. And God's commands, they form a structure for us in terms of how we should live out God's call to all of us. These commands that God gives to us, they will look different than the world. And the church, when it's faithful, will not look like the world. Now, that's an uncommon and unpopular idea. Sometimes the church says that in order to make people feel more comfortable, the church should look more like the world so that there are less obstacles to overcome in the church. No, beloved. That's not how it is. If somebody who is unregenerate comes into the church, it is the task of the church to show them exactly that they are different. It is the task of the church to set before people something that they don't already have. These people are in sin, which means that they are in misery. And the church and her people, they are tasked with showing what joy in Christ looks like. And we can never do this if we don't speak to the unbeliever. We can never do this if we don't invite them in. We can never do it if we just stay amongst ourselves and talk to each other. The unbeliever must come, and they must see that there is something different for those who are in Christ. Now, the culture has departed from the truth, and the Christian message of faith and repentance is not a popular one. But the words of God to Jeremiah are true, and they apply to us as well. He says at the end of our chapter, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." So the cultural climate is never an excuse for a failure to obey the commands of God. The second thing that we see in this passage is that we should trust in God to lead and protect us. Jeremiah's response to God's call, Moses' response to God's call, is often the same as our response to God's call. Jeremiah said, "I'm too young." Moses said, "I don't speak well." But God calls his people in weakness and says to them, "I will be with you." This is what God says to his people. So when it comes to following Christ and his calling, you cannot say, "I'm too young." And you cannot say, "I'm too timid." And you cannot say, "I'm too busy." And you cannot say, "I'm not smart enough." And you cannot say, "I'm too smart." And you cannot say, "That's too dangerous." And you cannot say, "That won't work." Because God has called each of you to live your lives as a sacrifice of praise to Him. He calls you to do that as a mom in your home. He calls you to do that as a father training up your children. He calls you to do that as an elder or pastor in the church. He calls you to do it as a witness in the world, addressing the sins of the world, telling of the freedom that people have in Christ. He calls you to do it as a husband to your wife, as a wife to your husband, and you cannot say, "I'm no good at it." You can't say, "It's too hard for me." What does God say to you? What does he say? God says, "You are in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and the application of that death to your heart, he has given you a new heart. He has given you new desires. He has given you new motivations that flow from love for him. And he also says to you, as he said to Jeremiah, "Dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them," or we can add to that, "arise and do for them," or "arise and do to them everything that I have commanded you." Trust in God to lead and protect you as you serve him in your calling, in your vocation. So God, through Jeremiah, calls Israel to repentance over its sin, and he threatens them with divine judgment. Even in this first chapter, he speaks of this kingdom from the north who will come and lay siege to the walls of Jerusalem. For a man, that's not an easy task. For a young man, it's an overwhelming task, perhaps. But God says to Jeremiah, "I am with you. I will strengthen you for this task." And he says the same thing to all of us. He says the same thing. Christ is your eternal strength. He makes you a new creation. So no matter what the world may think, it is your task, Christian, by God's grace, to live for the honor and glory of Christ. Let's pray together.